Let us read together in God's Word. We continue our readings in 1 Peter, and this morning in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning and come to the well-known words at the beginning of the chapter with reference to those to whom the pastoral care of the people of God is committed. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. The value of this passage, however, is wider than its immediate application to the eldership, and it has in principle a great deal to teach all of us with regard to service for God and faithfulness in that service. Indeed, we can surely say of oversight in the narrower sense what can be also said of other aspects of Christian work and service. Let me explain what I mean by that. There is the undoubted fact of oversight which is committed to some specially called to it, namely the elders who are appointed and ordained for that service. And that is a function and a responsibility belonging to some rather than others. But there is also an oversight within the fellowship of God's people, which is the responsibility of the whole church. Here, we're dealing with oversight committed to the elders, but you will know from many references in the New Testament that it is clearly the task of every believer to exercise this kind of pastoral episcopacy, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, that's something that belongs to the whole body of Christ. Just as, on the one hand, there are some who are particularly set apart for the duty of teaching and preaching. God hath appointed some to be pastors, some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. But also, at the same time, there is the duty within the body of teaching one another. Now, that kind of distinction needs to be remembered and held in a kind of tension. It never allows anybody, for example, to usurp the office of preaching or oversight. On the other hand, it does not restrict teaching or oversight to those specifically appointed. So that in this double sense, we are well entitled to take Peter's words here in the wider sense rather than in the limited sense of elders only. Otherwise, we might as well dismiss the congregation and just have the sermon for the elders, which is far from our concern. Now, there are one or two links between what Peter says here and the last verses of chapter 4, and we need to see them. Last Sunday, we were looking at the words in verse 17, "The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And we said that Peter was making reference in that statement to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9, which we will need to look at again now. Ezekiel chapter 9, at verse 6. This grim and horrific picture of judgment upon Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, "To the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Now that's Peter's point. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And then the very next words in Ezekiel 9 and 6 are, "Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house." They began at the ancient men. Now, the significance of these words in relation to what Peter says here is that the word in the Greek for elders, presbyteroi, literally means old men. And that's the link. Peter is following through the thought of the prophet. And although the authorized doesn't make it plain, there is a word in the Greek which is very clear. "The elders, therefore, which are among you." The elders, therefore, which are among you, I exhort. And he's picking up, obviously, the whole theme from Ezekiel. Now, this word, elder, comes from a Greek word which means to be older or oldest. And then it developed into a kind of word of precedence. The presbyteroi were those who take the place of others or take precedence over others by right of seniority. And then, interestingly, it became the word that the Apostle Paul used when he said, "We are ambassadors for Christ." Now, that's an interesting link, isn't it? Part of the duties of eldership lies in being ambassadors for Christ. That elevates the eldership to some dignity, does it not? And this association of eldership with ambassadorial witness is surely of very real significance. Commending the Savior. Do you remember what Paul says in that reference in 2 Corinthians 5? As though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. That's how we need to be thinking of eldership. Then there's another link with what Peter has just said in chapter 4. The theme, as we saw last time, was that of trials and testings and judgment in the people of God. And this surely makes the whole concept of pastoral care a very necessary and indeed an urgent one. For when passing through times of trial, for whatever reason, believers need above all else wise and compassionate pastoral care. If judgment begins at the house of God, and if in the disciplines of suffering for Christ's sake, and indeed in the disciplines of suffering under the providences of God, are such a reality in the experience of believers, then surely God would have appointed among his people a ministry of pastoral care. Shepherd the flock of God. And in this connection, notice the words that Peter uses here. Elders, presbyteroi. Then, as I pointed out to the children, feed the flock of God really means shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. Now, the association of ideas here is very significant. It's not the office of eldership that is being stressed. Still less is it the position of eldership, episcopal position, but the duty and the responsibility of it, and the need to be getting on with the job. And it's very striking, you know, that this is always the emphasis in the New Testament. And one cannot but feel that if this emphasis had been remembered far more than it is, we might have far less spoken about position, ecclesiastical position, episcopate, episcopal oversight, and so on. It's not the position or the office that are important in the New Testament, but the duty of wise and compassionate, caring, and shepherding of the people of God. Now, it's almost certain, surely, that Peter would have in his mind, when he used this word, shepherd the flock of God, that tremendous encounter and interview he had with the risen Lord on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, recorded in John chapter 21, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Then Jesus said, "Shepherd my
sheep. I would find it quite impossible to believe that Peter wrote this word, feed the flock of God, without having in mind what Jesus once said to him. And if that be the case, then, and if we need to remember that incident and episode in John 21 when we're thinking of this, then what a tremendous lesson it contains for us, because it tells us this. It is not gifts that we need for the work of the eldership, although of course gifts function in this. It's love for the Savior. If we love him, that's the qualification we need for the eldership and for true Christian stewardship. Now, lift it from the narrower concept of the eldership into the more general concept of service for Christ. This is what qualifies us and is our enabling for service. Do we love him? Do we love the Savior? Is there anything in our experience which could rightly be described as a going out of the heart in love to Jesus? Now, I know that we Scots folk are supposed to be dour and reserved in our temperament and makeup and so on. Yes, 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 we know all that. We don't wear our hearts in our sleeves. But if there is never an occasion when we are able to look up into the face of our Lord and say, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, then we are disqualified for serving him. Love to Jesus. I shall never forget an occasion sitting in a service at the Keswick Convention many years ago, listening to Dr. Wilbur Smith of Fuller Theological Seminary in those days, preaching on John chapter 21 and Jesus' question to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said, do you realize that none of these disciples had ever told the Savior that they loved him? And Jesus had to ask before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, do you love me, Simon, son of Jonas? That really struck home to my heart. And then he leant over the pulpit and said, have you ever told Jesus that you love him? Does that come into our way of thinking? Is there anything in us that corresponds to this? To love him. That's the pulse that beats here. Feed the flock of God. Out of love to Jesus. The hymn that we'll sing to conclude our morning worship has these words in it. Work with lips so fervid that thy words may prove thou hast brought a message from the God of love. Work with heart that burneth humbly at his feet.
priceless gems to offer for his crown made meet. Work with prayer unceasing, borne on faith's strong wing, earnestly beseeching trophies for the king. That's the spirit that qualifies a man to serve the Savior. The gifts don't matter so much, although God presses into his service the natural gifts and talents of every man. And indeed, he bestows gifts and talents upon his children. But this is the heart of all. This is the mainspring. This is the real dynamic of service. Shepherd the flock of God like that. This is what we should aim at. This should be our inspiration of service in our congregation, in our church, in all our dealings with our people. Work with heart that burneth humbly at his feet, priceless gems to offer, earnestly beseeching trophies for the king. Now you see, that's got nothing to do with being gifted in the accepted sense of that term. But it does have to do with loving Jesus. And that's what Peter is getting at here. Now, notice how he puts a sixfold exhortation to elders here in three pairs of statements, positive and negative injunctions. They are to do this for the right reason and in the right spirit, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not as lording over the heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Not by constraint, but willingly. Well, you know, there's something very powerful and important there in relation to what I've just said. Not by constraint, but willingly. Take the human illustration. I could have said a moment or two ago, using the human illustration, that when we love someone, our greatest desire is for that love to be reciprocated. And although a man may love his wife and a woman may love her husband, and that is beyond dispute, there is something important, isn't there, in that a man should tell his wife that he loves her, and that a woman should tell her husband that she loves him. That's not an area where that sort of thing ought to remain unspoken or be taken for granted. And we all know perfectly well just how much at risk a personal relationship can come to if that word is not spoken. Now, it's like that with Jesus. We may say, yes, but he knows we love him. But do we tell him? It's that kind of relationship. He is the lover of our souls. If that means something more than a mere form of words, then it commits us to certain attitudes to him. We tell him that we love him. And it's in this context that we need to understand the phrase, not by constraint, but willingly. Who would want to put pressure on someone one loves to get them to say unwillingly that they love us? That doesn't satisfy. Not by constraint,
Now read that into the spiritual relationship between God and his people. God doesn't want unwilling service. He doesn't need it. And he's not prepared to have it. The service we give to the Lord should be the willing, spontaneous, outgoing generosity of our hearts in love and gratitude to him. We're not doing God a favor by helping him in his work. And if we've that kind of attitude, we've lost the place. We just do not understand. God doesn't want unwilling service. Let this be clear in our minds. He wants us to love him, and all true service flows from love to him, not by constraint, but willingly. I remember years ago speaking to a young man who came to me and said that he had some thoughts of the ministry. And it wasn't very long in our discussion when I realized that this young man's heart wasn't right in the sight of God. And this is what he said: if the Lord really wants me to do this, I suppose I'll do it. And I said, my boy, you're in the wrong trade. God doesn't want that. God has no use for that kind of thing. Of course he hasn't. If he really wants me, I suppose I'll do it grudgingly, by constraint. Oh, no. Oh, no. Paul's heart went out to the Savior. He counted it an unspeakable privilege and joy to be allowed to serve him in the gospel. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how Peter recognizes how easily motives could be corrupted in the service of the Lord. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not for what can be got out of it, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. The word God's is not in the Greek, and it simply means not as lording it over what has been allotted to us. The reference is to one's allotment. This is the word from which our English word clergy comes. A clergyman is one who has been allotted a particular task by God. And that's his responsibility. That's his stewardship. That's the meaning of the word. And that's the word that is used here. Not lording it over what has been committed to you, but on the contrary, being ensamples to the flock. Now, this word here is a very interesting one. It has the notion of being example, and those who are committed to an oversight are to show this example, certainly. But the word used means, is used of making a mark. It's the word used of the mold into which molten metal is poured, and which gives the metal its shape when it's cooled. It's the word used of the impress that a die makes upon a soft surface. When you put the signet ring into the wax, it makes the impression indelibly. And the idea here is that by our influence, an example, we will shape the lives of others and set a stamp upon them and leave our mark upon them. Now, it doesn't mean that we set out to make a mark upon people, but rather that we so live
that the quality of our lives will indelibly mark other people's lives. I can never forget the impact that a godly, saintly old man who taught me in the Bible class at home had upon my life. He looked like Jesus. There was a graciousness, there was a winsomeness, there was a gentleness, there was an integrity about that man that communicated itself to us boys. I was only 13 at the time. But that man's life made an indelible mark upon our young lives in those days. Now, that's what this means. It's something, in a sense, intangible. It cannot be analyzed in the sense of putting down A, B, C, D, E. These are the things that need to be present. It's something intangible, but it's something absolutely vital and authentic. And where that obtains, then a mark will be made. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the influence that a godly elder could have upon the people committed to his care? Ensamples to the flock. Now, there's so much in this passage that we really have not time to look at because the time is well nigh gone already. But look, Peter underlines here what is basically the inspiration of his service and its content. I also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, so you've got to listen to me. I also am an elder, a fellow elder with you, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In the nature of things, we cannot say that we are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory to be revealed, but we can and we shall have to be able to say that we're witnesses to the sufferings of Christ and also the glory that shall be revealed, because this alone qualifies us to serve Christ alike. Here is the heart of it all. Do you remember I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5 earlier on? That's the passage where Paul begins that famous statement on the cross and the atonement and reconciliation of Christ by the words, the love of Christ constraineth us. I've often pointed out that that word doesn't mean drives us on, but holds us in. It's the kind of constraint that is placed upon a lively animal by the bit and the bridle. And when the bit and the bridle are functioning properly, it gives control and it controls the animal and directs all its energies in the proper direction. And Paul means that the love of Christ constrains him in that regard, holds him in, directs him in a particular direction. And you see in the rest of the chapter what direction that is, how unerringly Paul goes to the very heart of the gospel. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That direction, that's the inspiration of all our service. And the responsibility in it is the cure of souls. It is the stewardship of precious souls that is committed to us in the gospel.
feed the flock of God, not by constraint, but willingly, and being examples to the flock. And the motives, as we've already pointed them out, the motives for service, the willingness of the heart going out in love to Jesus. And the final reward of service, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I've often loved to point out that crowns in Scripture are not ornaments. They're symbols of authority. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. This needs to be linked up with Jesus' words in the parable of the talents and the pounds. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. That's what the crown means. A symbol of authority. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And as Peter has repeatedly underlined in the epistle, the whole emphasis is on the life to come, the future. We're making our future now. How we do now, what we do now, qualifies us or disqualifies us in relation to what we'll do in the future. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. But that's not blanket coverage for every believer. It will not be gain for many believers to die. If they've wasted their opportunities, if they've dilly-dallied in the Christian way, if they've wasted their stewardship, it will not be gain for such believers to die. It will be loss. He shall suffer loss, said Jesus. To die is gain is not true of every Christian. To die for some Christians will be loss, loss of reward. And that's the incentive here for holiness of living. When the chief shepherd shall appear, provided there has been faithfulness out of love to him, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We continue, God willing, in this passage next Sunday. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word, for all its challenge, for all its grace, for all its sweetness. O God, by thy Holy Spirit, kindle in our hearts a love for thee. We feel like confessing, Lord, our love is weak and faint. Stir within us, O Lord, we pray, that love, and grant that as we sit together at the Lord's table, thy gracious Spirit may bring home its message in such a way to our hearts that a love will be born in us that will burn ever more brightly toward him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, our Savior. Amen.